April the 29th. This is the eighth message that Mr. Tatford gave at Greenwood. Mr. Tatford.
Every third of the last book of the Bible is chapter 17. Revelation 17, and started to read at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mistress Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which was seven heads and ten horns. Verse 9, And here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 15, And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are people, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, and the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman of which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And that's a delightful passage, isn't it? You don't seem terribly impressed. Well, I suppose one of the most amazing petitions in that marvelous prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John 17, was that his people might be one with each other, and one with the eternal God. To some extent, we might comprehend a oneness with one another. Oneness with the eternal God is almost beyond our imagination. I was, of course, was praying for a spiritual unity, and quite clearly not for some organized union. Not very long after, we find the Apostle Paul beseeching the Ephesian Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. And quite obviously again, Paul was talking about a spiritual unity and not some organized union. In the early days of the church, certainly through the first century, you might have found a broad uniformity of doctrine and of practice. Wherever you went, you'd find the same kind of teaching, and certainly the same kind of government. In every one of those small churches, some of the large churches too, there were elders and deacons, and so on. But by the second century, there had been a development, some would say deterioration, from that position. By that time, in many cases, one of the elders had become a presiding elder, with an authority over his own fellow elders or fellow bishops, and in the larger cities, and some of the surrounding churches as well. In the capital cities of the Roman provinces, that was accentuated. There, the bishops or elders assumed an authority, not only over their own church, but over several of the surrounding churches as well. Five of them stood out more prominently than any of the others. They were Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Rome. And among those five, there arose a conflict for supremacy, which ended finally in the Constantinople being recognized as supreme in the east, and Rome in the west. Between those two, the struggle still went on, until in the year 1094, the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople. He, not to be outdone, excommunicated Rome. And from that time, up to our present century, there was a breach between the two. Of course, today, a rapprochement has taken place. The Eastern Church is gradually coming again into fellowship or communion with the West. Later on, in the 16th century, another rupture took place. The large body broke up from the Roman Church to form the Reformed Church, or as it refers to today, as Protestantism. Since that day, of course, various bodies and denominations have sprung up. Until in North America, certainly, there's a very great number of different sects and denominations. So not unnaturally, they have said, why cannot we possibly come together? Surely it was not the desire of our law that we might exist in sect and schism as we are at the present day. Surely we ought to form one front and show one body to those around. And superficially, that does seem, of course, highly desirable. The first movement in that direction virtually took place in 1910. Then, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, the party of missionary leaders gathered together. Their objects were perfectly simple: to eliminate duplication on the mission field and to provide a channel of communication with the authorities. And out of that body, out of that conference, there was formed the International Missionary Conference, a body that did a certain amount of good work for quite a long while. That conference was followed by others. Various bodies came together and discussed the problem of this disunity, or the apparent disunity, in the church, and the desirability of coming more closely together. Until in the year 1948, at Amsterdam, a body of ecclesiastical leaders there formed what today is referred to as the World Council of Churches. The objects of that movement were perfectly clear and very simple indeed. It was to link together those churches that recognized Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And very little other bond was there in that early day. Since that time, of course, the objects have been clarified and amplified to a very great extent. And the third assembly of the World Council of Churches in 1961 in New Delhi, two things occurred which were of extreme significance. First of all, the International Missionary Conference was followed up and became, in effect, a department of the World Council. And secondly, and against the advice of very many people, there were admitted to membership quite a large number of Russian churches. The WCC had been warned quite clearly that if these churches were admitted to membership, they would have an effect upon every committee and council of the World Council of Churches. They told bluntly that the Russian church was under the control of the state and followed the dictate of the central authority. But despite all the warnings, those churches were admitted to membership. And what was predicted those years earlier actually came into effect the subject is there, and as a result of their admission. On every committee and subcommittee, on every council, you will find today Russian representatives of the Orthodox Church. And in many cases, the Russian veto is employed to obstruct and to hinder. In some instances, there have been obstructions on the missionary field because of the Russian action. So that the warnings that were given were fully justified. They've been proved so in recent days too. There was a body with a clear aim now to bring together all churches in Christendom to form a one body, to recognize as the Church of Christ. And from some points of view, so to say, a highly desirable object too. It's also before you arrive at a conclusion that there are other factors to be considered. Our Lord prayed for a spiritual union. And I repeat, not for some organized one. He was looking, I was going to say, on the inside, whereas we today are looking on the outside. We're trying to bring together churches of every denomination and every sect and form one complete whole. The advances made along that particular path have already been tremendous. And there's no doubt whatsoever that eventually there will be, as so many others are today, a universal church. We probably said in my country, well, may I take your mind back to the visit of one of our former archbishops to Rome. Dr. Michael Ramsay paid a much heralded visit to the Pope at Rome some years ago. The two friends sat down side by side and discussed the problem of coming together. Another incidental problem as well. At the conclusion of their discussion, the Pope rose and drew from his finger a bishop's ring and placed it upon the finger of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Dr. Ramsay, undoubtedly realizing the implications, displayed the ring and accepted it. Mark was referred to that event as one of the most outstanding in his life. By the acceptance of the ring, quite obviously, he had recognized the superiority of the one who bestowed it upon him. Later on, he said quite clearly that his hopes and his prayers were for reunion for the Holy Orthodox Church. He made it clear in other reports that he looked forward to the Holy Father being the head of the United Church. His successor was Dr. Donald Coggan, an evangelical. One who married a girl who was in fellowship in an assembly with whom the church associated. I've seen Donald Coggan from time to time breaking bread with the brethren, a man who was extremely active in evangelical service. Donald Coggan said quite clearly, he accepted all four reports which had been issued, including the final one on the question of authority. If you bother to read that report, you'll find implicit in it the recognition of one man as the supreme head of the United Church, and that man, the Holy Father, at Rome. Dr. Coggan has said quite clearly, in subsequent interviews, that he was prepared to recognize the Pope as head. The present Archbishop, of course, has no problems whatsoever. The sooner this can be achieved, the better, from his point of view. So that today, not only in my country, of course, I refer to that quite deliberately, because of the illustrations that might be employed, but in every country today, the same, of course, is being followed. Leaders are pressing churches and bodies to tread that road towards the ultimate reunion of Protestantism with Rome. So that in the coming future, and in the not too distant future, there will undoubtedly be a universal church, and apparently it is headquartered at Rome. When again looking at the question superficially, you might once more say, that thou see a highly desirable object, why should we be split and divided as we are? You might ask that question, certainly the undenominational denomination as well. That's another issue entirely. But why should we be split and divided as we are? Why should we not all come together? Again, I say, Paul, before you arrive at a conclusion, if one comes back to the Bible, there does seem a reflection of that kind of thing. The chapter in which we have read faintly seems to me a vast ecclesiastical system whose headquarters at a particular city. You notice what it said in verse 9, and again in verse 18. Verse 9, quite simply, the place where the woman sits, the seven mountains, as referred to again as a city. More than one city, of course, has been built upon seven hills. There's only one which refers to herself, and consistently says, as the city of the seven hills, and as the eternal city of Rome. Further, one might presume there might possibly be a reference to Rome in verse 9. Then in verse 18, there is a further indication. An ecclesiastical system which claims authority over the kings of the earth. Before the claim of Pope Gregory, it was perfectly clear he claims supremacy in the political sphere. In other words, complete authority over all the rulers of this world. In one particular case, he made one king pay homage in an unfortunate fashion. There are two indications, at any rate, that Rome might be referred to in this chapter. To take the chapter broadly, John is painting in pictorial form, of course, what is going to occur in the coming day. Now, say, at the outset, one must take some, or the majority of the book of Revelation as symbolic. The very first verse says, it was being conveyed, is being conveyed by signs or symbols. So that one does not take literally everything that's recorded in that book. One has to take the book as a whole and look at the symbols which are employed. Of course, if you're a student of prophecy, I'm just a learner, but if you're a real student, you'll say immediately, well, all the apocalyptic literature employs the same kind of symbols. And that vast mass of literature that grew up between the two testaments employs symbol after symbol of the same character. When John wrote that final book of the Bible, the final in place at any rate, he employed precisely the same symbols as were employed by all the apocalyptic writers of earlier days. They, of course, were different in one respect, in a vital respect. All their writings were written under other names. They were pseudonymous writings. A man would call himself by the name of Moses or Barak, and so on. But as John refers to himself quite clearly and identifies himself to all who would recognize him as the one who penned this book. But here we have a picture. A woman, says John, adorned gorgeously, riding a beast. The reference to the beast, of course, is quite clear. He's referring to the one described in chapter 13. One who has control of 10 countries. He makes that quite clear later on in the chapter. He describes the 10 countries as 10 halls. A hall is always a symbol of power or authority, either in religious world or in the political. Here, quite plainly, in the political realm. He's just talking about the beast he's described in chapter 13. 10 countries that have come together under the control of a strong dictator. And he says that the woman, this vast ecclesiastical system, rides the beast. All he's saying virtually is, she's dominating that political power. Well, that's quite feasible, isn't it? 10 countries bound together under a strong dictator and dominated by a religious power. It's feasible, not only in principle, but in practice today. Now just take one illustration, and don't go away presently and say, I said this was that, for I have said no such thing, I have no intention of doing so. I'm just using an illustration. But in Western Europe, 10 nations have come together. 70% of the population of those countries is Roman Catholic. So that quite obviously, the Church is going to have a very strong voice in the councils of Europe. In fact, she's beginning to do so already. It's quite feasible, therefore, that in the coming days, her influence might be felt to the extreme, and in precisely the same fashion as John is painting in Revelation 17. The political power dominated by the religious power. Now, I've only used an illustration. Don't go away and say, I've referred to someone dominating the European community. I haven't said any such thing. If you arrive at that conclusion, your blood be on your own head. But there's the picture of the woman, and John describes her in a marvelous way. Not only the gorgeous apparel, the cup filled with blood, and so on. Then he names her, and he calls her a prostitute, and the mother of prostitutes as well. So he's talking, not merely about the Roman Catholic system, but about something greater. A prostitute and the mother of prostitutes. In John's day, the prostitute would wear upon her brow her name. There'd be a band, sometimes a metal one, usually a textile one, with her name written thereon. And he writes the name of this woman upon her brow, and calls her Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations and idolatries of the earth. Babylon the Great. So why should he name her in that particular fashion? Babylon? Well, to discover the answer, you'll have to go right back to the first book in the Bible. You recall that after the flood, there arose a man called Nimrod. A man who is described as a mighty hunter or a mighty rebel before God. He was both. After the flood, he turned to his followers, said, fear no more. God will never punish us again. He never pour out judgment upon this earth. Look to the sky above. There's the rainbow, the indication that never again will a flood come upon earth. Let us enjoy ourselves, and we get all the power and all the threat of judgment or of trouble. He led his followers to the chase, thoroughly to enjoy themselves, day after day. One day he was faced by a wild boar, and met his death. His followers naturally gathered round, lamenting their lost leader. But his widow, Semiramis, a beautiful princess, said, why do you lament? Why are you weeping? Don't you remember the story that was handed down from father to son? Look to the sky above. There see the signs of the zodiac arranged by fate, and realize the full implications. The story? The one would come for the deliverer of his people. But in order to deliver his people, he would pay the penalty or the price of his own life. We have been waiting for that one. This, my dead husband, was the one for whom we have waited. So instead of lamenting, you ought to be worshipping. And in a very short space of time, Nimrod was being worshipped under the name of Orion. But a few months later, his widow was delivered of a posthumous son. There was a belief in Babylon at that time in reincarnation. And she called her followers together and said, here, look at the bay. No longer need we worship a dead man. He has been reincarnated in his child. Instead of worshipping Nimrod, is pay your homage to a child. And the worship grew up, not merely of the child, but of the mother and the child. And in that order, you'll find this in practically every system of mythology. So in Phoenician mythology, in Grecian, in Roman, in Egyptian, and so on. The central point, the worship of the mother and the child. And the complete system of religion developed in the plain of Sinai, with the central feature of the worship of the mother and the child. There were the tonsured priests, there were the Vestal Virgins, there the holy water, there the incense, there the prayer for the dead, there the absolution of sins, and so on. When the Babylonian Empire was taken over, the priests of the old cult went to Asia Minor, and they found their home in the city of Pergamon. If you go to Pergamon today, you can tell all sorts of stories about the old cult. And certainly, the priests settled in Pergamon for some while. And the king of Pergamon became the high priest of the old pagan religion. And king after king, right to the last king, became king priest, and not only of Pergamon, but of the old pagan cult as well. When the last king died in 133 BC, he bequeathed his empire, or his small kingdom, and all his possessions and titles to Rome. Rome took his possessions immediately. There was no one supreme person in Rome to take his offices. And not until Julius Caesar became supreme was there one person who could be recognized as supreme, as one, as supreme. And Julius Caesar became the first high priest of the old pagan cult, inaugurating in himself a political office and a religious one. That office of high priest, Boniface Maximus of the old pagan cult, passed from Caesar to Caesar, until he came to Gracian Caesar in 378 A.D. And Gracian said quite deliberately, you'll have nothing to do with any religious office. There were others who sought the office. One unscrupulous scoundrel who eliminated his competitors. And that man, Damasus, became the high priest of the old pagan cult. But at that time, Damasus also occupied another office. He was bishop of the so-called Christian church at Rome. So he amalgamated in himself the two offices of bishop of Rome and high priest of the old Babylonian cult. And those two offices have never since that day, in 378, been separated. And the Father, Holy Father at Rome, is still virtually high priest of the old pagan cult. There are the tonsured priests, there are the Vestal Virgins, there's the holy water, there's the incense, there's the absolution for sins, there are the prayers for the dead, and there, centrally, the worship of the mother and the child. You may trace every detail of the old Babylonian cult and see how completely it has been absorbed into the Roman Catholic Church. So that one can understand. When John refers to that body as Babylon, the prostitute, so that one can understand. When John refers to that body as Babylon, the prostitute, he describes her, of course, in vivid language, and implies that she's untrue, unfaithful to her vows. When the Apostle Paul referred to the true church, he described her as a chaste virgin, espoused to Christ. When John describes the false church, it is as a prostitute, one unfaithful to her vows. Now don't misunderstand me and don't misinterpret me. I'm not saying that the whole of the Roman Catholic Church is composed of unregenerate people. It quite certainly is not. When you go to Poland, you'd find in church after church, Catholic priests, who are in control of the churches, who unquestionably have been born again. If you wanted to travel through the country, you would hear on every side what has been accomplished through a particular movement, the Oasis Movement. That was founded some years ago by a number of priests who unquestionably knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior. May I say, incidentally, that the present Pope was one of them. I'm not saying he's a Christian. That is what is said in Poland today. The movement started initially to train altar boys in the doctrines of the Church and the doctrines of the Bible, but it spread out to the laity generally. Many have been born again through plain preaching of the gospel through that movement. And there are many, many priests in Poland today who certainly know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Were you to go to other countries, not excluding your own, you'd find others who certainly put their trust in Calvary's work for salvation and justification before God. I hope that doesn't bring a storm upon me. You'll probably say presently, well, what about Mariolatry, the veneration of the saints? What about all the practices that go on? Why do people remain in those circumstances? I don't know. If you really want to know, Mr. Hogan will tell you afterwards. But tell me this. How do you think people were converted during the Middle Ages, prior to the Reformation? The only means by which God could have employed at that time, or did employ, was the church, with all its trappings and all its frills and all its fancies. So don't condemn people. Whereas you might consider a system. Now the system itself is obviously springs from an idolatrous source. John paints it quite accurately as Babylon, the prostitutes. But the mother of prostitutes as well. Of course, eventually, other churches are going to be united to that church. The reunion is in sight and must occur in the not too distant future. But pause for a moment and think of what is going on. Dialogues are being conducted today by the Roman Catholic Church with other bodies of non-Christian faith. And links, either tenuous or strong, are going to be forged between those other bodies and Rome. So that John is justified in not merely describing that woman as a prostitute, but also as the mother of prostitutes. Then, strangely enough, John shows her destruction. She has influenced that political power, and possibly for a long time. And quite suddenly, the political power turns and rends the woman. He destroys the church, her power, and loses her wealth. Well, you may say, I can't see that kind of thing occurring, and certainly not in our 20th century. Well, now pause and think for a moment. May I use my illustration again? Again, don't misinterpret me. I'm using an illustration. Here's a body of 10 countries, and the church, obviously exercising an influence already, but an influence that's increasing as time goes on. Sooner or later, there might come a serious problem. And the political leader might well say, we can't tolerate this interference no longer. The church is interfering in issue after issue, as is quite feasible in the illustration I have used. In the European community, the church might become an intolerable character and her interference intolerable too. As a result, the leader of those 10 countries might well say, we cannot tolerate this any longer. It must stop. But there's another factor to be considered as well. in the churches today, there is stored up a tremendous amount of wealth. Go, for example, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at Jerusalem. I'm not talking merely about Roman churches. Go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Go to the very place where, according to tradition, I think misplaced tradition, our Lord was crucified. At that very spot stands a statue of the Virgin, the $10 million worth of gold and jewels adorning her. Go to the Church of St. Peter's at Rome. Walk through the galleries. Try to estimate the value of the painting. Try to calculate also the value of the jewelry displayed. Walk downstairs and look at the statues and try to estimate their value. And then consider also the details which have been published of the investments of Rome. Realize it's only the tip of the iceberg. The amount of wealth in the Roman Church alone is simply fabulous. It would be a tremendous temptation to the cupidity of any ruler to touch that wealth. And were the Church to be constantly interfering until it became an intolerable condition, those 10 countries might well turn upon the Church to break her power and additionally to loot her wealth. This they could say quite justifiably. It's wealth that has been taken from the people. It ought to be used for the benefit of the people. And for that reason alone, they might issue what John describes so vividly in Revelation 17. And now you'll probably say, well, when in the wide world do things like this happen? Quite obviously, we're rushing along the road that leads to reunion. And that event, obviously is going to be achieved in the not too distant future. By the destruction of the Church, when will that occur? The looting of her wealth, when will that happen? Go back to Daniel 9 and verse 27, the verse to which we referred last evening. There quite clearly is the indication. A treaty is enacted or entered into between Western powers and China Israel. And halfway through that period of 7 years, the duration of the treaty, a stop is put to all forms of religious worship. Daniel describes it rather pictorially, but that is the implication. And instead, there comes the abomination of desolation upon the wicked. It's perfectly clear from our Lord's words in his Olivet discourse what Daniel is describing. The cessation of all other forms of religious worship and the substitution, therefore, of the worship of a man. At that time, all other forms are stopped. Quite obviously, that must include this tremendous organization and her system too. So that with fair confidence one can date the destruction of the Church and the looting of her will halfway through that period of 7 years in Daniel 9 and verse 27. But if one takes that view, one is presuming that these things are going to occur at a fairly near date. But obviously, that treaty cannot long be delayed. 10 nations have come together in Europe. That might quite possibly be the precursor of the 10 countries, or the organization of 10 countries, to which the Bible refers. But certainly, the treaty to which Daniel refers cannot long be delayed. Go to Israel, and you'll be told on every side, there will be no peace in the Middle East unless there is some guarantee of protection against Russia. The Jew talked about a 10-year guarantee. I said the other evening, when the question is discussed, the obvious retort will be 5 years, the equally obvious compromise 7 years. a 7-year guarantee against an invasion by Russia. That guarantee is required not in 10 or 20 years' time, but now. Unless that guarantee is given, unless a treaty of this kind is entered into, then quite obviously the Jew will tell you there's no possibility of peace in the Middle East. The matter is urgent. It's vital. So we're not talking about the next century or about things that are going to occur in 50 or 100 years' time. Quite clearly, that must come in the fairly near future. And if that occurs, quite obviously, halfway through that period, after 3.5 years, is not very long at all. But none of these things shall occur while you are still upon earth. All these events fall within a period when God is counting time. He doesn't count time in heaven, nor does he count time in relation to a heavenly people. And all these events occur during a period when God is counting time. 7 years, 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, and so on. In other words, they relate to a period after the church has been taken away. These things are close. Desperately close. The reunion of the church cannot long be delayed. That treaty with Israel cannot long be postponed. These things are desperately close. If they are, how close? How awfully close must they are to pass here? You know, that's the only point I've been trying to make. For about 10 days now, I don't know whether it's got over yet, whether you realize what we're talking about. All we've been discussing are illustrations, indications of the things that are going to happen after we have gone. The real point is that they do happen, or they will happen, after we have gone. If you look at the horizon today, and see indication after indication of coming events, you arrive automatically at another conclusion. Our departure is about to occur. Almost as I said the other night, it's time you were gone. Didn't you realize it? You bless my soul, you don't look like it. Don't you realize the implication? Don't you see how rapidly things are moving? Event after event, which is going to occur after the church is gone, seems today to be casting its shadow before. You may use every possible illustration from prophecy and find that every event predicted there, apparently today, is on the horizon. Something that has never occurred previously in history. There's only one inescapable conclusion. Those events are about to occur. But if you arrive at that conclusion, the matter of it is quite inescapable, you are forced to another. Equally inescapable, our Lord's coming to the earth for his church, an event that preceded all these, must be about to occur. I'm not talking sensationally. I'm just facing the logical fact. If these events are close, as quite patiently they are, then our Lord's return as we are about to occur. Don't you see that? I wish to goodness you did. Do you think I'm talking something ridiculous? You look as though you think I'm daft. I'm not. I assure you about that. It's quite logical if you bother to think. Here are events piling up. Or at least they are the shadows, one after another. All clearly delineated on the horizon. Unmistakably, sir. You can't misunderstand. If they're so close, then quite obviously, our departure is about to happen. Our Lord's return is almost here. This is the real point. You might be interested in prophecy. People love to talk about prophecy and all the gory details. They like to fit the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. The thing that matters vitally is this. All these things are indicative of the nearness of his coming. That's the point. I don't care whether you agree or disagree with my interpretations. You can't ignore the obvious facts of the present day. The obvious conclusion, the inescapable conclusion, is that the end time is practically here. And consequently, the return of our Lord for the Christians is about to happen. Let's stop for a minute and think. I've said before, it might happen today. It might be just as close as that. You cannot talk about decades ahead now. Our Lord's return might occur in the next few minutes. He is coming. His coming is close. It might happen today. Now pause and think. Suppose in a moment or two, we heard that shout and the sound of the trumpet. It might happen. Suppose it did. Wouldn't that thrill you? Wouldn't this tell you? No? You are a lot, aren't you? Don't you realize what we're talking about? Our Lord's coming back. He might come today. Oh, I used to be away from home quite a lot when I was working for my living. And even after I was working for a living, too. I used to count up the days, mark them off in my diary. 14 more days, or 13 more days, 12 more days. I was eagerly waiting to go home. There's someone at home, too, who's doing precisely the same kind of thing. Still on the calendar, ticking off one day after another. And then it came to the last day. 10 hours? 9 hours? 8 hours? 7 hours? In half an hour, he'll be here. Don't you feel like that sometimes? You can tick it off. One event after another. And soon he'll be here. It might be today. Our Lord is longing for that moment. He's for his bride. At the price of his life, he's yearning for that moment when he'll come and take her to be with himself. Aren't you longing too for that hour? Then you'll see him and be forever with him. Our Lord is coming. He's coming. He might come today. And surely our hearts go up to him with the cry, "Hasten thy coming. Come, Lord Jesus, we're waiting, we're watching for thee." Perhaps today. You know, I think that's late enough. 9:25. I'm going to miss my cup of tea. Now, what are we going to do, Dr. Virgin? You going to sing us a hymn?